You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
How many of you enjoy a good game of cards? Not at a casino, okay? But like at the family, you turn the TV off and just get people around and you look each other eyeball to eyeball and then you compete, right? You want to win. The Hayes family, do you guys do this? You into cards? Well, you are today. Y'all come on up here and you need to help me out. You're in the sermon today. They had no idea. But you guys are in the sermon. Now, we don't play much cards at our home either. And so I had to kind of ask some questions. Yeah, all the way up here. And the parents on this side and Olivia and Edison on my right over here, your left, come over here. And we're going to play a little card game here, okay? Very simple, the simplest of all card games, okay? I have some cards here. And we're gonna play a little game here. So I just need you to pick a card, any card. No, not that one. No, you can pick that one if you want. Any card. Good. Pull them out. Just one. Very good. Hold your card. Don't reveal it. Excellent. Pick a card, any card. Very good. Pick your card, any card. All right. Simplest of all card games. Somebody's going to win here. So, Edison, reveal your card. He has the six of hearts. Show it to everyone. Good. What do you have, Olivia? The eight of hearts. What do you have, Edison? The five. He's Edison. You're Edward. Good. The five of diamonds. Denise? Oh, the ace of diamonds. Okay. So, who do you think wins? Denise. Well, you're saying that. What you don't know about this game is we're playing hearts. And the hearts are the trump cards in the game, right? And so, you see, it's the trump card that makes the losers win, right? Those who thought they were in the right position to win the game are going to finish last because they're not holding the trump cards. Okay, very good. You guys can go have a seat because what they just demonstrated for us is exactly what Matthew's going to teach us and Jesus is teaching us all through this 20th chapter of the book of Matthew. In the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew, there are three trump cards that help and actually determine who the winners will be, who's going to finish first. We're going to see these three trump cards here, and it's very important that you choose to play the right card. Everybody is dealt a hand in this life, right? We're all dealt a different hand. We don't get to choose what's going on. It just kind of comes at us. But how you respond in those situations is going to determine whether you're going to finish first in the kingdom or last in the kingdom. So we're going to see these here, and we've got a lot of ground to cover, so let's begin reading here in Matthew chapter 20 in verse 1. Appropriately, verse 1 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." All throughout the book of Matthew, Matthew's helping us understand. Hey, there's a kingdom, and I want you to know what it's like. And Jesus is teaching us now, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. He says it's like a master of a house who went out early in the morning. Now, the typical day was a 12-hour day back in those days, and they started early. They started at 6 a.m. in the morning. So this guy goes out, and early in the morning, 6 a.m. in the morning, he hired laborers for his vineyard. So he is planting a crop. He is cultivating a crop. He's going to harvest a crop. There's a lot of work to be done in the kingdom. And so he goes out and gets some laborers. Verse 2 says, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, for a day. So they negotiate how much pay is going to be given. And a denarius was a typical day's wage. And we just kind of round it off in kind of our economy. We'd say about $100. Okay, $100. You work 12-hour day, $100. It's kind of minimum wage, but let's just kind of call it that. So about $100 for the day. And so he sent them into his vineyard. Interestingly, God sends laborers into his vineyard. He still sends laborers into his vineyard. What's happening this morning is God is cultivating his vineyard. The vineyard is the activity of God on earth. He plants it, he cultivates it, and he's going to get a harvest out of it. And those laborers, those ministers, which by the way, every disciple is a minister. You're cultivating this work of God on this planet. It's what happened all this week in Vacation Bible School. Just one example of the ways that we can cultivate what God is doing on this earth. And so it says in verse 3, and going about the third hour. Now the third hour was 3 hours after they started. So that would be what time? 9 o'clock in the morning. About 9 o'clock in the morning, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Not good to be found standing in the place idle where God is trying to work. He wants you in the work. At Harvest Bible Chapel, we say that a quality disciple is one who worships Christ. You're here on Sunday morning. You're giving your energy and your focus to God, your worship to God. You're a quality disciple. He worships God. He walks with God in fellowship with other believers. And so you're in community together. It's like, I can't do this alone. And I want to lock arms. And so I'm worshiping Christ. I'm walking with Christ. And then around here, we define a quality disciple as one who works for Christ. God wants to do some work in me. God wants to do some work for me. But God also wants to get some work done through me. And so it's not good to be idle. If you're idle, you're not a quality disciple. You need to get in the vineyard. So he goes on and says about the third hour, he found some people standing in the marketplace. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And whatever is right, I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour. 3 hours later, what time would it be? High noon. About noon. And about the ninth hour, what time would that be? 3 p.m. He did the same. So he found other workers and they just kept going into the fields. Noon, 3 o'clock. He keeps going. In verse 6, it says about the 11th hour. Are you counting this up? 5 o'clock in the afternoon, almost quitting time. Some go into the vineyard and start to work. He said about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? Good question for every Christian. Why are you standing there idle? There's so much work to do. You could get so much done for the kingdom. Your gifts and your abilities and your resources and your talent. Get in the vineyard. Don't just stand there idle. So he says here in verse 7, they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. In verse 8, and when evening came, day's over, 6 p.m., whistle blows, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. Very important order. God was about to make a statement. He's about to teach us something here about how to finish first. He calls the last first and gives them their pay. So the ones that were hired at 5 p.m. and worked for 1 hour, he pays them, and notice what he pays them in verse 9. And when those hired about the 11th hour, each of them received, how much? A denarius. Does that sound familiar? That's what he agreed to pay the dude that worked 12 hours. Does it seem a little unfair? He goes on in verse 10. Now when those hired first came, they found that they thought that they would receive more. Natural assumption. But each of them also received a denarius, and upon receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. Here's the first principle we're going to learn. First of all, we need to understand that if you're going to finish first in the kingdom of heaven, we're going to have to play the grace card. This story is teaching us something about the grace of God. And yet, when we see the grace of God at work in the lives of others, do you know what we're tempted to do? We're tempted not to lay down the grace card. We're tempted to lay down the works card and the I deserve card and I demand more card. And we begin to grumble. You see, in God's economy, generous gratitude trumps grumbling. That's what we're going to learn. Gratitude trumps grumbling when you play the grace card. Are you a grumbler? You see the way that God maybe gives a little more to somebody else, something that you felt like you should have deserved? Do you ever pray and ask God to change things in your life and things don't change? And somebody else prays and God immediately moves on their behalf? And you're like, well, praise the Lord. You ever do that? It's hard to rejoice when God answers the prayers of another when you've been praying the same prayer for so long. Well, so often I'm tempted to lay down a card that demonstrates something other than grace. And yet what God is teaching us here is that we are all the subjects of grace. And so gratitude to God for even including me at all in any area is something that I should be incredibly grateful for. But too often, I am tempted to grumble. When should I be aware that I might need to lay down the grace card? Well, when you're tempted to compare or compete or complain against those with whom God has been more gracious, or when you're sick or short on finances, or you're undervalued, or others in ministry get to work in a vineyard that you wish you could have worked in, and yet God chose that vineyard for somebody else. Or maybe when ministry's hard and you're seeing no fruit, and people are complaining, and yet you look at somebody else and they're getting so much more done with so much less effort, and you're tempted to grumble. Or when God chooses someone who's newer in the vineyard, or less experienced, or less educated, or maybe in your opinion, less godly, and God gets some work done through them that you wish He would get done through you. Or when God doesn't answer a prayer, and we're tempted to grumble. Well, in God's economy, if you want to finish first, you got to lay down the grace card. When you lay down the grace card, gratitude trumps grumbling. Let's keep moving through the passage here. Look in verse 11, and upon receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. You always make it sound worse than it really is, right? I mean, it's so hot out here, and the work's so hard, and the ground, it's so muddy, and I'm so dirty. You know, you try to convince God to give you more than you got. And so in verse 13, he says, but he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Somebody here needs to hear that today. Somebody here thinks that God has done you wrong. Would you just hear the words of Jesus for a moment? God does no wrong. Now, somebody may have done something wrong to you, and you've blamed God for that. And what you've done is you've grumbled against God instead of being grateful to God because you don't understand His grace and His goodness. He goes on in verse 14. Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. I want you to think for a minute about the most wicked, horrible, sinful person that you can imagine. Maybe you know this person personally, or maybe you've seen a report of somebody on the news. Think of this guy, Ariel Castro. You know this guy? The guy that kidnapped the three girls in Cleveland, and he had his trial and his sentencing this week, and he got a life sentence plus 1,000 years. Okay? Good for him. I don't know if they're just going to let him rot there for 1,000 years or they're actually taking him out of there, but I mean, what that guy did was wicked and horrible. Let me ask you a question. What if Ariel Castro, on the last day of his life, opened his Bible, read this story, understood for the first time that he was a sinner, repented of that sin, put faith in Jesus Christ, and all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ was applied to Ariel Castro's account, and all of Ariel Castro's sin was applied to Jesus' account, and that's what happened on the cross. Jesus paid the sin debt of every person who would ever believe, and all of the righteousness of Christ was transferred to every person who would put faith in Christ and repent. What if on the last day of Ariel Castro's life, he got saved? He entered into the kingdom of heaven and got the same reward that some little five-year-old kid in vacation Bible school got when he gave his life to Jesus and lived the next 70 years of his life as a servant of Christ. Would that bother you a little bit? That's what this story's about. You can come to Christ and be treated as if you had lived a perfect life. If anything in you is bothered by that, you don't understand grace. Because none of us deserve any goodness from God. I've got a friend, if I ask him, how you doing? You know what he always responds? Better than I deserve. He gets it. He gets it, right? So in God's economy, look at what he says. He says, I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Verse 15, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Answer, yes, God, you are. You are God. I am not. You get to choose what happens in this world. You get to choose. He goes on, or do you begrudge my generosity? So, what's the lesson? The last will be first, and the first last. When you play the grace card, generous trumps fairness. Generous trumps fair. Do you want God to be fair, or do you want God to be generous? Have you ever just grumbled against God that, God, you're not fair? That's not fair. That's not fair. Do you really want God to be fair? Do you realize if God was fair, you would be in a burning hell right now? You do not want fair. What you want is generous. Let me ask you this. When you apply this principle to others, do you treat them fair or do you treat them generous? When someone rubs you the wrong way, when someone is abrasive to you, are you generous in applying God's grace? Do you lay down the grace card or do you lay down the work card? When someone's offended you or someone sinned against you, do you demand payment from that person because that's fair? Are you able to extend the grace God has given you out to someone else and be generous with God's grace and say, I'm not going to demand payment because Jesus didn't demand payment from me. The grace card is what we lay down. We don't treat people like they deserve. We treat them better than they deserve because God has treated me better than I deserve. We have to play the grace card if you want to finish first. If you're a person that demands fair, you're not going to be in a good position when this life is over and you stand before God on the day of judgment. And by the way, just don't want to bypass the most obvious principle here. Please understand this. There is something in the human heart that deceives us into thinking we can work our way to heaven. If I go to church enough, if I read my Bible enough, if I'm kind to my grandmother, if I leave my kids an inheritance, then somehow God will look upon that goodness in me and he'll just applaud and say, well, look, you get to come into the kingdom. This story is a story about grace. No one deserves anything from God, and yet God has been generous with his grace. The only way to enter into the kingdom of heaven is through the doorway of God's grace, not your goodness. Well, that's the first card. Now, I want you to skip a few verses. I want you to go down to verse 20. And we're going to see the second card here. If you want to finish first, you're going to have to lay down the grace card and you're going to have to play the humility card. Incredible story here beginning in verse 20. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, Jesus, she asked him for something. A lot of information here, okay? We have the mother. The mother show up, all right? Now, the mother We find out in the other parts of the Bible, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find out more details about who this mother was. We know that her name was Salome. Not Salami, that would be an unfortunate name, but Salome was her name. And she had at least two sons. Their names, anybody know? Anybody know? James and John. They were also known not only as the sons of Zebedee. The father's name was Zebedee. That's kind of an unfortunate name, but Zeb would be cool. So anyway, you got Salome and Zeb, and they had James and John. They had nicknames. Do you know what their nicknames were? Sons of Thunder. Now, if you had a five-year-old and a six-year-old, okay, and they got the nickname the Sons of Thunder, I'm thinking Isaiah Serber, okay? That's all I'm thinking of, all right? The Sons of Thunder, okay? I guess that would make you thunder, all right? So anyway, these guys had some boldness about them, don't you think? I mean, they were probably not afraid of a whole lot. They're just adventure seekers, you know, extreme sports kind of guys. And so you got James and John. Well, Jesus picks them out of the crowd and says, you're going to be to my disciples. So they've been traveling around with Jesus for almost 3 years now. And one day, the mother gets involved. Have you ever been in a situation where the mother gets involved? Mom always wants their kids to be promoted, right? And moms are always deceived into thinking that their children are good and that their children should be ahead of all the other children. They're smarter, they're more athletic, they're more beautiful. It's just the way that mothers think, and dads too at times. But so here we have the mother show up. Now, here's another interesting fact about this. According to all the family tree that we can find out in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we also found out that Salome's sister was Mary, the mother of Jesus. So James and John would have been cousins to Jesus. So mom is sitting here thinking, I can work the family tree here a little bit here. All right, nepotism, all right, this might work out really good because, I mean, we got the insider scoop here with James and John. So she approaches Jesus. She does the appropriate thing. She kneels before him in worship, but she doesn't come to worship purely for worship. She wants something. And so she goes to Jesus and she asks him a question in verse 21. And by the way, the other gospels kind of indicate us that James and John put her up to it. Hey, mom, why don't you talk to your nephew over there about us? And so in verse 21, and he said to her, Jesus said to her, what do you want? I want you to underline that phrase. You're going to see it again before we're finished. What do you want? She said to him, here's what I want. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom. You see, she may have remembered that in the previous chapter, in verse 28, Jesus told these 12 disciples that in the kingdom, they are going to get one of these. They're going to be 12 thrones. You're going to sit on these 12 thrones. You're going to judge the tribes of Israel. It's going to work really well for you because you've left other things and God's inverted the order of the way that you're going to be treated in the kingdom of heaven. So you're going to get a throne. Well, that's not enough for mom. Mom's thinking, oh, there's 12 thrones. Well, I wonder who's going to get throne number one and throne number two. So she walks up to Jesus and she calls shotgun. And she says, I want to know who's going to get the most preferable of the thrones. And I want one of these guys to sit in one throne and the other in the other. And so she's demanding or asking first. Now let's see if Jesus rebukes her for that. He says in verse 22, Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Translation, you do not know how to get what you're asking for. He goes on and says, are you able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink? What was this cup he's talking about? Was he talking about a Coke cup? I mean, what was he talking about? The cup that he was referring to was what he was getting ready to do in just a few short hours. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he is about to suffer for the sins of mankind. He's going to give his life, and he's going to be treated as if he was last. You know what Jesus is saying? You want to know how to get first in my kingdom? You've got to be willing to be treated in this world as if you were last. Are you willing to drink that cup? Look how she answers. Actually, she's out of the conversation now. James and John step up and they say, "We're able. We got the ability to do that." Did they know what they were talking about, yes or no? No, they had no clue what they were talking about. They hadn't seen the crucifixion yet. They didn't know what they were talking about. They said, "Whatever that cup is, yeah, we'll do that. Just give me a drink of that. Give me some of that. I'll take two." So he goes on in verse 23, and Jesus said to them, "You will drink my cup." Jesus is thinking, yeah, I know the future, and I know how it's going to end up for you guys. As a matter of fact, you're right. You are going to drink that cup. See, Jesus knew how the life of these two guys would end. Now, John, he ended up being persecuted and exiled as a prisoner to the island of Patmos, where he died of an old age, but he was exiled from his family, his loved ones, and his community. James ended up being a leader in the church, but Acts chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that James was murdered by King Herod by the sword. I don't know if he lost his head or he was impaled, but he suffered and was persecuted for the cause of Christ, and Jesus knew that was coming. He says, yeah, as a matter of fact, you are going to drink that cup. And so he says, "But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, so the 10 other disciples are listening to the conversation, they were indignant at the two brothers. Now, do you think they were indignant at the two brothers because, boy, that's a poor attitude to have. Your humility is, you're not playing the humility card. We're burdened for you. Let's all gather around the 10 disciples. Let's pray for James and John. We're so burdened. Is that why? Were they indignant? Why were they indignant at James and John? Because they wanted the same thing. They wanted the first place and the second place. They wanted to call shotgun. And they didn't get it either. So they're mad at the two brothers. And finally, Jesus calls them all together. In verse 25, Jesus called them and said to them, "Guys, you need to learn something here. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them? You know how that happens? You know how abrasive that is and how just ugly that is and you're mistreated? And you look at, how could that guy treat that guy so poorly because he thinks he's in a position of authority?" It says, you know how that happens? Yeah. Their great ones exercise authority over them. He says in verse 26, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Now, I want you to notice something here. Jesus does not rebuke them for wanting to be great. Jesus wants them to be great. He wants you to be great. He wants you to finish first. This whole church, everything we do here is so that you can be great in the kingdom of heaven. So how do you become great in the kingdom of heaven? How do you get God's approval? How do you get God to look at you and say, "You did it right"? You have to play the humility card. He says, you've got to become a servant. And whoever would be, verse 27, whoever would be what? First among you must be your slave. When are you going to need to play the humility card? You're going to need to play the humility card every time you're tempted to respond in pride. Every time you wake up in the morning and expect the world to revolve around you and everybody to come and bow down and worship you and think you're the greatest. And boy, your opinion is great. And here, we need to elevate you and give you that position of authority. By the way, the higher you go in authority, the harder it is to play the humility card. Because you have more control. You have more sovereignty. That's why he said the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, because they don't know anything about the humility card. And so Jesus said, serving trumps being served. What does that mean? You walk into a room, you look around, you find the person in the room who doesn't have a friend, who looks the most needy, the most uncomfortable. You approach that person and you serve them by being a friend, paying attention to that person. You look for the things that are broken and you go to work to fix them. You don't look for the things that are broken in your life and expect somebody to come and fix them for you. You look for the things that are dirty and you go toward it and you clean it. You look for the problems and you go solve it. You look for the under-resourced thing and you invest in it. You give toward it. The problem is our humanity, in our humanity in the world, we expect the opposite to happen. The things that are broken in my life, when I'm not getting the attention or the position that I want, I expect other people to come and serve me in order to give me what I think I need. Humility lays down a card and says, I want to be first in the kingdom. I want to be great in the kingdom. So I'm going to take the position of servant in this world. There's one more verse here in verse 28. He says, even as. Now, those two words tell us that Jesus is about to give us an illustration. Hey, guys, I know you're not quite getting this, so I'm going to show it to you. Even as the Son of Man. Who is that? That's Jesus, his title for Jesus. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus says, you want to know what that's going to look like? It's going to look like this. Skip back up to verse 17. And as Jesus was going to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, watch, notice. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes. Who were those? Those were people who had authority. Did they have more authority than Jesus? Not a trick question. Does Jesus have ultimate authority? Yes. Did the scribes and the religious leaders have some authority? Yes. So what did Jesus do? He voluntarily put himself under the authority of one less powerful than himself. And then what happened? And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. You want to see the humility card played? Understand this, fellas. Ransom trumps self-righteousness. Every one of us has a default setting in our heart that says, if I can just be good enough, if I can just be religious enough, if I can just be self-righteousness, God will accept me and I can go into the kingdom. And Jesus says, no, that's not what it takes. What it takes is for somebody to lay down their life for you to pay the ransom, because you are a prisoner to sin. You are a slave of your own passions. And the only way to ransom a slave is to buy him off the slave block. And that's what I'm going to do for you guys. I'm going to lay down the ultimate humility card. I'm going to leave the ultimate position of authority. I'm going to come and I'm going to serve you in a way that's going to cost me my life. Remember the payment? Remember the denarius for the workers in the first story? Do you know what the payment is? Do you know what the real denarius is? Jesus gave his life to pay the ransom for all who would enter into the kingdom by faith and repentance. Ransom trumps self-righteousness. Don't try to play a self-righteous, proud card. You'll be blocked out of the kingdom. Here's the third card. The third card is the mercy card. The mercy card. We're going to see one more story here. Flip back over and look at verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. Underline the word followed in verse 29. And behold, there were two blind men. Now just picture this, okay? The last story we just read was about two proud disciples. The next story that Matthew chooses to tell us is about two very humble men. He said, you want to see the contrast? You want to see the contrast between proud and humble? Here's two guys. Two blind men, and what were they doing? They were sitting by the roadside. Now, I want you to get the picture of these guys sitting there, okay? They're blind. That means that they were unemployed. They were poor. They were outcast, and they were dirty, all right? When you think of a roadside outside of Jericho, don't think about a paved street with a nice curb and drainage ditches there for all the rain to go into. All right, this was a muddy, horrible mess. Livestock on the road, and they're leaving what livestock leave on the road. And these men are sitting there. Big traffic, not cars, but people, probably bumping into them, stepping on them. Why were they in the middle of the road? Because they were blind beggars. You had to go where somebody would have a little pity on you, hold up your little tin cup, and maybe somebody would put a little coin in there, and that would be your sustenance for the day. That was the only way these guys could survive. So there they were, two blind men sitting by the road. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now the fact that they identified Jesus as the Son of David tells us that they believed that he was their Savior. Somehow they knew something about the Old Testament prophecies that a Messiah would come, he would be the descendant of David, and he would be the designated Messiah. These guys were expressing faith in Jesus when they cried out and identified him as the Son of David. And they only ask for mercy because they knew that's all they did. That's all that would help them. They didn't even deserve that. And so they cry out for mercy. Let's find out what happens next. In verse 31, it says, the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. So they quit crying out and just kind of cowered in fear and rolled up in a ball in a fetal position and were ashamed of themselves for asking. Is that what your Bible says? No. The crowd told them, shut up, you guys. You're going to bother Jesus. You guys, you just be quiet over there. What did they do? It says, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Don't be surprised if you humble yourself in a moment of transparent honesty, crying out to Jesus for mercy. If good, well-meaning, religious people tell you to shut up and quit making a scene. These people didn't think they needed mercy. These guys knew they did. And they knew the only way they were getting in the kingdom is if they got mercy from Jesus. So they cried out all the more. Verse 32, great words. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what can stop the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world on his way to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for many? What can stop him dead in his tracks? The cry of a blind beggar in need of mercy. Jesus stops. He gives his attention to them. And Jesus asked them a question. What do you want? Sound familiar? Jesus asked those blind beggars the same question he asked the mother of James and John. Now let me ask you a question. What do you think these two guys were thinking? What do you think the disciples and the crowds were thinking? Two blind beggars, everybody can see that they're blind. And Jesus says, what do you want? Can't you imagine James, John, Peter kind of nudging Jesus? Jesus, he's blind. What do you think he wants? What would you think he wants? He wants to see. It's obvious, isn't it? So why did Jesus ask them the question? Jesus wants us to specifically acknowledge our need to him. When you play the mercy card, what you are saying is, I understand that my need trumps my ability. Everybody here has abilities. You've got intellectual abilities, you've got physical abilities, you've got spiritual abilities, and you've acquired those through the years. But if you want to be first in the kingdom, you have to understand how needy you still are. I want you to take a little exercise this week. If you're in a small group this week and you're using the pulpit curriculum, this assignment is in the pulpit curriculum. But I want you at some point this week to take out a blank sheet of paper and make a list of all of your spiritual needs. Now, don't make the mistake of putting things on there that are not eternal. Can you imagine Jesus asking these two blind men, what do you want? And them saying, oh, Jesus, we just have a little tin cup here. If you could just put a coin in there, we would have a happy day. No. What did Jesus want them to ask for? He wanted them to ask for the thing that would require faith. When you make that needs list, please understand something. The harder it is for you to make that list, and the shorter your needs list is when you're finished, the further from God you are. The less needy you think you are, the further from God you are. The more spiritual you are, the longer your list gets. Because in humility, you understand, I am nothing but a blind beggar in need of mercy. Any good thing in me is only the result of something that Jesus would do in response to me crying out and asking for his help in my life. Mercy trumps, needs trump ability. Let's finish the story. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked in verse 33. They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, not because they were great guys, not because they were good guys, not because they had great abilities, but because he had pity on them. The heart of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus to move toward the person who's acknowledging their need. He says, in pity, he touched their eyes and immediately they recovered their sight. It doesn't stop there. And followed him. Remember what these guys were doing when the crowd showed up following Jesus? These guys were sitting by the road. Now, they could have gotten their eyesight back and gone on about their business, but instead they got up, they made an intentional choice and said, if that guy can do that for us, we're going to follow him. We're going to do everything we can to be like him. We're going to become quality disciples of Jesus. We're going to go where he's going. We're going to live like he's living. We're going to believe what he's saying. So when the mercy card is played in your life, do you know what it results in? It results in you following, which way trumps sitting. Here's what I want to challenge you to do. Understand this morning that all of us are nothing but blind beggars. We can't see the right way to go. We want to be in the kingdom, but we can't really see it. We just kind of have to believe by faith what Jesus is telling us here. And everything against us wants to play the works card and the pride card and the ability card. But if you want to finish first, you got to play the grace card and the humility card and the mercy card. And when you do that, It's time to make an intentional choice. My life is going to be different. I'm not following the crowds at school. I'm not following what I'm getting taught by Dr. University professor that has a completely different worldview than what Jesus has. I'm not listening to what that junk on the news and what the movies and everything that is going in the world's direction. I'm swimming up grain. I am following Jesus, which is going to put me in direct opposition of the world. But it's so much better than sitting by the road. Some of you have been sitting, and you think that you're following. Some of you have been expecting to be served, and you haven't been serving. And the reason is because you don't understand your need. I want us to take a few minutes at the end of the service here for you, just in quietness in your heart, to bow your head and acknowledge your neediness to God. And then sometime throughout this week, I want you to make that list and cry out to God, God, have mercy on me. Let's bow our heads for a moment. What are your spiritual needs? If you've never come into relationship with Christ, do you know what your need is? Your need is for your sin to be covered. Good news, Jesus gave his life as a ransom to pay your sin debt. If you will, by faith, trust him this morning and say, I'm not following the world anymore. I'm not sitting around waiting for somebody to fill up a tin cup with some coins. I am going to specifically acknowledge my need to Jesus, crying out for mercy. He'll save you this morning. And you can be first in the kingdom. You can be great. Instead of trying to seek greatness here, humble yourself, acknowledge your need, just there in your own heart, before the Lord, cry out to him. Tell him you need him. This is true for someone who's an unbeliever and yet you need to believe this morning. And it's true for somebody who's been a believer since you were 5 years old in Vacation Bible School. You never get to a point where you don't acknowledge that you're a needy sinner in need of grace and mercy, ransom.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.